So I'll ask if you will please stand as we read God's Word, Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. A passage like that deserves a response. Hallelujah. Please be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Now I'll be right up front with you. I love to baptize babies. One of the great joys of my life was to have that privilege over a period of time and of watching the kids I had baptized grow up and serve the Lord. I even got to baptize some of their children, plus all of my own grandkids. And to me, this is a prime illustration of why covenant theology is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because covenant, you see, is what it's all about. You cannot understand any of the biblical sacraments, Old or New Testament, without understanding covenant of which those sacraments are signs and seals. Because in essence, the sacraments embody that covenant. The sacraments embody that covenant. It's what, moving off subject a little bit, we would not recognize a baptism as being a valid baptism, even one that's administered in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, if it represented a different covenant, if the understanding of the covenant was different. And so for that reason, we have to see that a sacrament is, in essence, the embodiment of the covenant which it stands for. Take, for example, our passage today. Understood rightly, it is a beautiful expression of the gospel. And it is couched in covenant terms from beginning to end. So what I'd like to start out with today is to review this idea of covenant and then look at this passage with the idea of covenant in our minds. I might ask you, just to begin, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement that establishes a relationship. It's different from a contract. Now, if you were to hire a plumber to come out and fix something in your house, that plumber would have some specific work to do. He'd go into wherever it is that the pipes are clogged. He'd get in there and he'd run his reamer through there, and he would finish up what he had came to do. He'd come up and say, "Pay me, please." And at the end of that, your contract is done. You don't enter into a relationship with your plumber unless he or she is your spouse, you know that. But that's a whole different story. But you see, marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. You don't contract with your fiance before the wedding and say, "Okay, let's get married. You do these things, and I do these things, and that will be our marriage." I hope not. Marriages are not about who washes the dishes and who mows the lawn. Marriage is about a relationship. It is a covenant. Now, God, as our confession clearly states, has taken into account the great distance between us and him. He's beyond our understanding. We can't rise to him. We can't get to him in any way, even looking at creation around us, and come to a complete understanding of this God who has made all things. We can't do that unless he reveals himself to us. And guess what? He has chosen to reveal to himself to us by way of covenant. The means by which God has revealed himself to us is through this whole idea of covenant. He reveals himself to us by way of relationship. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament constitute a covenant document. It understands and reveals and details the covenant by which God wants himself to be known by us. Now, therefore, to understand him, we have to think in terms of covenant. If we're going to understand God as he is, it must be in terms of relationship, in terms of building and being in a binding relationship with him. He gives us his word, the Bible, and there we read in it what it means to be in covenant with God. Now we ask, what is this covenant that God has decreed is to be the means by which he reveals himself to us? Now, there was a covenant that was part of the original work of creation and mankind in particular, the covenant of works, and I simply don't have time to go into that today. Thus, there was the covenant that God revealed to us in Adam, and we know that the first Adam fell in that covenant, and that sin entered into the world. I'm going to pass by that at some point in the future. If you want to talk about it, we can. But the covenant we're concerned with today, to get very clear in our mind, is the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, brothers and sisters, started right back there in the Garden of Eden with Adam. It started right then. Mankind fell and God instituted the covenant of grace. We read about it in Genesis 3, where God sends and promises a Messiah who is going to come and to defeat Satan, the serpent. And that was the promise of the covenant that was there and that governed and was the gospel of Jesus Christ that governed the Old Testament peoples up until God revealed more about it. That covenant, though, that God instituted in Genesis 3 is the same covenant down through the generations. It is the covenant of grace, and it is that covenant by which God is choosing to reveal himself to us. So there is one covenant of grace between God and man. There is one covenant of grace between God and man. It was this same covenant of grace by which God told Cain that sin was crouching at his door. It was this covenant of grace which constituted Noah as a preacher and as a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching this covenant. It was the covenant by which Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was the covenant by which Joseph told Potiphar's wife that he was not going to sin against God by committing adultery with her. It was that covenant of grace which brought Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, into this world to accomplish and to fulfill God's promises. And it is this same covenant of grace which the Apostle Paul so beautifully develops in the letter to the Romans. The point is this: there is only one covenant of grace by which any man is saved. That's the covenant of grace that men like Abraham were saved in the Old Testament. It's the same covenant of grace by which you are saved today. It was the covenant of grace did not begin in the New Testament, as some people erroneously teach. The New Testament is the record of a new phase in the covenant of grace, the one constant, the one covenant of grace, just as the covenant with Abraham furthered or progressively revealed the covenant that was made with Adam and with Noah, and then Moses, and then David, and now in Jesus Christ, you see a progressive revelation of this one covenant of grace through other subordinate covenants that added understanding to it. But it's one covenant. So let's look now at this passage in terms of this covenant. So first, what I want you to notice in this passage is what it proclaims about who is the members of the covenant. Verses 6 through 10. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now you see right away, it doesn't take rocket science to see this, that this passage is written in terms of Jesus and us. Jesus as the fullness of the Godhead, the triune God, who was present in the Old Testament and is present in the New. He is the head of all principalities and power. This is nothing more than the same thing that what happened when God revealed the workings of the Ten Commandments, and he says, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. It's a proclamation of who it is we're dealing with. It's a covenantal statement, and that is what we read here. We are in a covenantal relationship with the triune God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the parties then that are identified in this passage are the triune God and his people. It's a great mistake to read this passage as being only in terms of individuals. That is a thing that has happened in our country since basically the Second Great Awakening. In the Second Great Awakening, which the great revivals that happened in the 1800s and carried over, it was the basic premises on which religion, the Christian religion, was founded in this country really shifted. It shifted from a corporate understanding and, dare I say, a Presbyterian and Reformed understanding of church to a sense of individuals, individual relationship with God. That's the only thing that's important. Me and Jesus, that's all that matters. Well, that has permeated right up in our country for a long time. But this is not to be the way we are to approach this passage. We're to understand this is written to a church, to Colossae. And this passage then is developed, and when we read the word you there, we need to read it as you plural. He's talking to a congregation. So the covenant parties identified in this passage as the triune God and us, his people. The one point in this passage, though, is that it is framed in terms of God and his people as being the parties of a covenant, the covenant. God brings individuals into relationship with him and his church. It's a single thing. As far as God's concerned, when you're brought into relationship with him, you are immediately to be translated into the church, to be part of God's people. I can't think of a single instance in which God has called an individual and said it's okay to remain outside the church. The point of it is that, as our confession states, outside of the church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. The church is God's special people on earth, and when he calls us to himself, he calls us to himself in terms of being part of his church, to be part of his special people. And so by doing that is the means by which the purpose of the covenant of grace is established. The purpose of the covenant of grace is to build a separate people, a holy nation, a separate group of people on the earth. This separate group of people is called God's people. From Genesis to Revelation, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but from Genesis to Revelation, the most often repeated promise in Scripture is this: I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. It is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. You heard me read it in Jeremiah 31. And you will hear me preach on it again in Revelation 20, where God says it again. So from Genesis to Revelation, this is the unifying theme of all of Scripture. God's covenant of grace is how he is building this people for whom he will be God and they will be his people. Now, what he was doing it in the Old Testament is the same way he's doing it now. God's covenant of grace is how he is building this separate nation, as I said. In the difference requires a change. In the Old Testament, in this covenant of grace, this new people, the only difference between it and the new in its essence, not in, there's real differences between them, but in essence, the way the Old Testament people were constituted was that they looked forward to the Christ. They looked forward to the Christ who was to come. In the New Testament, it is administered in terms of the Christ who is here. The Christ who is here, the present, living, reality of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, who is the abiding heartbeat of his people. Okay, so this is the difference between how it was administered in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this becomes immediately important because we see that in the New Testament looking forward to the Christ, this same covenant of grace was administered through circumcision and the sacrifices that they had to perform. All of those looking forward. In the New Testament, it is administered with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Don't ever think that in this New Testament we don't have a ceremonial law. Christians sometimes tell me, those old Mosaic people back there, you know, they really didn't have the Holy Spirit. All they had was ceremonial law. Brothers and sisters, we got ceremonial law right now. We're going to do some today. It's a ceremonial law to baptize. It's a ceremonial law to observe the Lord's Supper. It is a replacement, a different of those, but it is the same basic idea. So in their essential meaning, in the essential message, though, other than looking forward or looking to the present God, the central message of circumcision is the same message as baptism. The central message of the sacrificial system is the same message as the Lord's Supper. And that's what we must understand. I don't have time to go into this explicitly. If, there's an overwhelming response to this sermon and people are just pounding on the door of the office down there saying, we want to know more about covenant theology, then perhaps we can put together a class for it or a seminar or something, because I love talking about it. But that's all I can really break it down to today. So let's look at this passage now in terms of covenant terms as we have talked about it. And let's focus particularly on what I just said about baptism and circumcision. Picking up then at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed them to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, notice in this passage particularly how circumcision always had a spiritual meaning behind it. It was a physical act, but it reflected a spiritual reality. How many times in the Old Testament did God tell his people that what he really wanted was for them to be circumcised in their hearts? Circumcision of the flesh was to point towards circumcision of the heart. Moses precisely says this in Deuteronomy. Paul in Romans 2 says that a true Jew is not one who is circumcised in his flesh, but is circumcised in his heart. Circumcision by every pious Jew was intended to signify that what he really needed was circumcision of the heart, to be cleansed of all of that uncleanness in his flesh, to have the shame of sin taken from him. Now, here in this passage, we see circumcision particularly linked forward, looking forward to the Messiah. Circumcision pointed forward to that Messiah, as Jeremiah specifically said and that we read, points toward that Messiah who was going to come and perform the circumcision of our hearts, their hearts. They were looking forward to having him cleanse their heart, not in time, but to have his death in the future applied to them now, then. He would perform the circumcision not made with hands. That's what it says here, the circumcision not made with hands. So, the Old Testament circumcision looked forward to Christ on the cross, where the filth of our sin is cut off. Our hearts are purified to serve the living God. Now, if it looked forward to the cross, and Jesus came and did that on the cross, then of what value is circumcision now? None. It's over and done with. We no longer see the Messiah coming to do this because he has done it. And so we see in this passage that immediately after that, where we see that the circumcision of the flesh has been accomplished by the circumcision of Christ, which is what it says in verse 11, immediately now we see transposed to that in verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism, and it goes on then to speak of other things. So, we see here baptism then as being that which replaces the sacrament of circumcision. It's no longer necessary, and baptism follows it. So what do we see is being celebrated here in baptism? Well, it is the Messiah's historical actions. Baptism celebrates his historical death, the actual death, his actual being buried, his actual being raised from the dead, and now the covenant is proclaiming to us a living, present Messiah. Baptism there, which replaces circumcision, points to that reality. We have a Christ who has died, been buried, raised again from the dead, ascended on heaven, and he is alive. Now, that's the reality of the covenant of grace in which we live. This king who has ascended to heaven has wiped away the handwriting of requirements against us, the Old Testament forms of sacrifice that were performed in the expectation of the necessity for cleansing, for forgiveness of sins, and have been nailed to the cross, and he has triumphed over powers and principalities, and therefore he has overcome all of those things which would bring upon us shame and guilt. Now notice in verse 12 the words "in which." Look at that. This is getting more like expository preaching now. But look at verse 12 where it says, "in which you also were raised with him." Notice that buried with baptism is only one statement, and then it buried with him in baptism is only one statement, and then "in which," speaking back to in him, all of these other things go. It is a great mistake to think of baptism as being tied only to the death of Jesus, which some people use to say that only immersion is the way that we should baptize people. So all of those things follow. Baptism is not limited just to Jesus' death. It embodies all of the truths that are stated in verses 12 through 15. And brothers and sisters, I say to you today, it embodies the whole gospel, which is the covenant of grace. Now here we see circumcision specifically related, to baptism in terms of precursor and achievement. But I hasten to tell you today that fundamentally they taught the same thing. Now, since the covenant of grace is the same one as in the Old Testament, then the sacraments of each, the Old Testament and the New Testament, must pertain to the same people. Here is another very important truth about God's covenant. Brothers and sisters, there's only one people of God. There is only one covenant people of God. There will always be only one covenant people of God. Paul teaches us this very clearly when he says that those who are of the same faith as Abraham are the true sons of Abraham. Now really focus on that. Abraham believed before he was circumcised. He wasn't circumcised and then believed. Circumcision celebrated the righteousness that comes through faith. So in other words, circumcision celebrates the fact that righteousness is through faith. And this is exactly what baptism teaches. Exactly. There is no difference between them. If the covenant of grace is the same covenant for Abraham and it is for Paul, and is taught plainly in Genesis 7, circumcision celebrated this covenant in the Old Testament, then everything about circumcision taught in Genesis 17 is directly applicable to baptism in the New Testament age. And in Genesis 17, we are taught precisely that the infants of believing parents, or the infants of covenant people, parents, are themselves members of the covenant. And they are to be circumcised in the hope and expectation of blessings we receive in the covenant of grace. This is why I love infant baptism. Infant baptism is a celebration of hope and expectation. This baby being baptized is being given the sign and seal of a covenant in the almost certain hope that God is going to be active in their lives. They're being welcomed into the covenant community. They have so much of a greater privilege than all of those who are born outside of the covenant community and are never brought into it. Infant baptism is a beautiful expression of hope, something that parents desperately need. I mentioned to Peter and Sarah the other day that when it comes to baptism, I think with Levi being 1 year old yesterday, they're already fully convinced he's a sinner. Every parent out there says, yeah. You know, there's no question about this baby being a sinner. Well, so what is the hope for sinners? Well, it is the hope that baptism applied to him is. We're baptizing this baby sinner into the hope of the covenant of grace For a God who worked in us while we were yet sinners, before we ever thought about giving our lives to Him and expressing them in faith, He worked in us, changed us from the inside out, and then because we had been born again, because we had been saved, we confess faith. We do not confess faith and become saved. We are saved, and then we confess faith. And that is exactly what baptism of infants proclaims. We understand that He's a little sinner. We also understand that it is a sovereign God who is our only hope for working faith in His heart. Now, some will say that's all good in theory, and I'm going to have to kind of move along here. But there's one, and this is just to answer some questions. And some will say, yeah, Arch, that's all good theory, but there's not one absolutely explicit teaching in all of Scripture where an infant is baptized. It comes up every time I get into a discussion with baptism. To which I say this. Yes and no. Regarding explicit statements, yes, there are no explicit statements, but I believe there are teachings in the New Testament wherein it's implicit. But here's the main point. It's an argument from silence. It's an argument saying we don't have any record of baptisms being performed. That's not saying that there's no baptisms performed. It's just that it's saying we didn't have any record of it. Well, here's another truth. Write this one down. There is not a single explicit statement in the New Testament where a child who has been brought up in faith from an infant who has been raised by covenant parents, when they reach the age of discernment, are baptized. There's not a single one where a child raised in a covenant family is baptized at some point on profession of faith. And that's an argument from silence. We don't have any record of that. But we don't have any record of the other either. So let's look on something else. Let's look to the Great Commission. We all know this. Go, which is not really a command. It is a participle. And then there's a true command, the imperative, make disciples of all nations. And then He tells us how to accomplish making disciples by baptizing and what? Teaching to obey. Baptizing and teaching to obey. Now that's exactly what it was taught was the purpose of circumcision in the Old Testament. People who were outside the covenant community were told to repent and be circumcised. And then you will be part of the covenant community. People born inside the covenant community were circumcised and taught to obey. The Great Commission was active in the Old Testament as it is now. Now, is there a single soul present in this congregation today who does not think that the Great Commission first begins at home with parents who are called to make disciples of their children? And what is the means by which a Christian parent is to disciple their children? It is to baptize them and teach them to obey. Baptize, teach to obey. There's a sequence there. The Scripture says we're to raise up our children in the nature and admonition of the Lord. And so I think that while there is no explicit statement in the New Testament regarding baptism of infants, there is a plethora of teachings that support it. And that's why for 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has baptized babies, going all the way back to early church fathers who either knew the original apostles and were taught by them, or knew of others who were taught by the original apostles. So we have, all the way back to that time, the witness of the church baptizing babies. Last point I want to hammer home is this. Infant baptism is essential to a right understanding of God's church. Infant baptism is essential to a right understanding of God's church. In infant baptism, we state that this child, born of covenant parents, by the virtue of being born a covenant child, is a member of the church and is entitled to baptism. Baptism doesn't make him or her a member of the church. Baptism recognizes that he or she is a member of God's church. So, as I said earlier, the covenant of grace is the instrument by which God establishes his visible church on earth. That doesn't mean that every person in the visible church is eternally saved. Circumcision never declared that. Baptism does not declare that. It means that they are within the community that God has established to bring about salvation on the earth. And so when we think of it that way, how can we not baptize a child? So, brothers and sisters, I want you to look how infant baptism then celebrates something beautiful about God's church. They're Christian parents. And when a child is born of Christian parents, immediately upon that occasion, he or she is part of a community. They are not alone. He has spiritual aunts and uncles. She has spiritual cousins. And if necessary, spiritual mothers and fathers. He's part of a people. He's a member of a nation. And he's being raised up within an extended family, which is committed by solemn oath. I'm going to be asking all of you people in just a very few minutes to stand up and make a binding oath before God that you are going to help these parents raise these children. That binding oath, brothers and sisters, is a covenant oath in which you establish a relationship with that child and those parents. It is not to be entered in lightly. But do you see how this really makes the view of the church something beautiful? How we are integrated together in the hope of the gospel, and that we come around any person that is baptized, and in today, particularly with a young child. I can't call him an infant. This kid ought to be playing professional football. But, okay, we're coming around a young child and baptizing him. And there immediately we're celebrating something beautiful about our church. We are a people, a separate people on this earth who have the hope of the gospel that is revealed to us in the covenant of grace. So I love infant baptism. Let's pray.